So we're in Ephesians chapter number 4, and we've been in chapter 4 for 2 or 3 weeks now, I think. But anyway, we're going through slowly, and we're learning quite a bit as we're going through, hopefully. But anyway, just kind of a little overview of what we've been seeing in the book of Ephesians so far. As I said from the beginning, the book of Ephesians can be split in half. You've got three chapters and three chapters, and the first three that we've already covered telling us about our position in Christ for the believer, those who are born again, those who are saved. It tells us that we are accepted of God, we are loved by Him, that our salvation is secure, our eternity is sure, that we have our hope in heaven, we have a relationship with God, we have access to Him and to His power, and we have all of these things in God, and it's all based upon Jesus Christ and His righteousness. It's not of good that we've done, but it is by His blood. It is by His death on the cross that He has saved us. And it is Him that keeps us. And so we've seen all these things through these first three chapters. And it is the foundation for the last three chapters, which are extremely practical. They tell us how to live out the Christian life. So the first three tells us what the Christian life is, what it's based on. And the last three tells us what it looks like. Okay? And so we have to get this firmly rooted and grounded in our head, these first three chapters, before we move on in this. Because as I've said several times so far, we usually get the cart before the horse, so to speak. We end up getting all the externals, all the outward. We have what Christianity looks like, and we try to force that upon a person before they realize their position in Christ or before they even have that position in Christ. Okay? And so our works flow out of our identity in Christ, out of our relationship with Christ. Does that make sense to everybody? And so we founded that, we formed that foundation, I'll put it that way. We formed that foundation, and we've seen that we have great riches, we have an abundance in Christ of all of these great and precious promises, all of these assurances that we have, this relationship that we have in Him. And so Paul starts out chapter number 4 and says, I therefore, okay? That was the turning point of the book. It is where we start a new direction. And so therefore means because of all these previous things that we've talked about, because of our position in Christ, because of our assurance of salvation, because of our blessed hope of heaven, because God loves us and He accepts us and He is working in us and through us and transforming us and changing us and all of these things, because of this, Paul beseeches, he begs that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And that's where we started out in chapter 4. And so he says, I beg of you, since you are children of God, since you have been redeemed, since you have been bought with a price, since Christ has shed His blood for you and He has assured you a position in heaven and acceptance before God, live like you're children of God. Okay? Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. Okay? To walk worthy, that is, in an acceptable way, that is, in accordance with your calling. Okay? And so he says, walk in accordance with your calling. And he goes down through in verse 2 and he tells us a little bit about what that looks like with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, loving one another. And so these are markers of Jesus Christ. If you read those words and they don't bring to mind Jesus, I don't think we've got quite the right perception of who Jesus is, right? If you don't read lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, he is telling them, if you are walking in accordance with your calling, you're going to be living as Christ lived. Okay? So because of who you are, because of your identity in Christ, because you are part of His family, you've been bought and adopted into the family, then you can now start resembling the family. You can start acting like the family. Does that make sense? Okay. And so then he tells us that we need to endeavor to keep the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. And so this comes back to the idea of family that I was talking about. We are one body. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All of these things tell us that we have unity in Christ. All those who are born again, all those who are saved, are all part of the same family. They're all part of the same group. And so we have all these promises. We have a different way that we're walking, a different direction that we're walking in. We have a different family, a different group that we are walking in, right? So there's an idea of identifying. We're identifying with Christ. we're identifying with his body. And then we, last week, we got into this idea that God has equipped us. He has given us, every man, grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And we said that that grace is a divine enabling. God enables us to be who he has called us to be. And so this is a huge, this is a precious promise that God has enabled us to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. Okay? He's the one that's enabling it. So the first three chapters is telling us it was all about God. It's God doing all the work. And now it's still telling us if we're going to live like children of God, we're still going to have to depend on his grace in order to be doing that. But we found that his grace is given to us in abundance. It is given to us in a what's the word I'm looking for here? Anyway, in a sufficient amount for us to be able to serve him and to live for him. And then he talked about how even though we are unified, we have unity, we are not uniform, that every person within the body of Christ, everyone in the body of believers have unique giftings and abilities and a unique plan and purpose for us, given us by God. And so Jacques has a purpose from God on his life and a direction that God would have him to walk. And mine is going to be different, okay? The plan that God has for Jacques' life is different than my life. The giftings that he has, the abilities he has, is different than mine. And Anna's is different from his and so forth and so on as we go out through everyone within the church. Everyone has different giftings and abilities, and they all come together if we are doing what the Bible tells us here, walking together in unity and relying on the grace of God. They all work together to complement one another, to bring about God's purposes for the church as a whole. And we talked about the idea of staying in our own lane, operating in the realm that God has called us, because we started out in verse number one, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Stay in your own lane, right? Relating to one another in peace and love and unity, but operating according to the grace that God has given us to do what he's called us to do. And then we talked about last week how God had also not only gifted us with the grace that we need, but he has also gifted us with, it says, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, right? And so he says, for the body, for the church as a whole, that God is gifting them these offices, these people with gifts in order to do what? It says verse number 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so we have been given all these things. We are called to walk according to God's purpose for our lives in identifying with Christ and what he's like, fitting in with the family of God, I guess, and in unity with other believers, complementing one another in our tasks that we are performing, in our lives which we are walking in, our purposes that God has given us, and we are being ministered to by those that he has given to edify, to build up, to perfect. Okay, and so we talked about the idea of having evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The prophets and the apostles was in the beginning, before the Bible was completed. It was for a time whenever it was laying the foundation. We talked about that last week. The apostles and the prophets were the foundation, but now we are building on that foundation. And so we come together, we teach, we preach the word of God, we go out, we evangelize, we carry the gospel out to the world around us. And so what is that doing? That is edifying. It is building up the believers, okay? It is growing them. It is ministering. And then it says also it's bringing them unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that is bringing us to a likeness of Christ. We are being measured by him, right? And we are being conformed into the image of Christ. And the result of it is in verse number 14, it says that we're no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And so as we are being ministered to, edified, growing in the word, maturing, being perfected in the word, we become mature, and that maturity in Christ means that we are familiar with the scriptures, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because that we are familiar with the scriptures and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're not going to be easily misled by false teachers, by wolves in sheep's clothing, right? But we're going to know the Word of God. We're going to be familiar with His teachings, and so we're not going to be easily misled. We're not going to be gullible, okay? Because there are plenty of false teachers out there. There's plenty of false doctrines and false religions and cults and isms and different things. And if we're not careful, we fall prey to those. But being firmly grounded and rooted in the things of God, being mature and growing, founded on the apostles and prophets, right? Preaching and teaching on the Word of God, then we can become rooted and grounded. We're not carried away with every wind of doctrine and by every false teacher that comes along. And so it says, instead of that, we'll be speaking the truth in love, because we've become acquainted with the truth. And so we don't just say what's right, but we say it in the right manner. And those are marks of maturity. Truth and love are marks of maturity in Christ, okay? Plenty of people out there that are speaking with love and have no truth. Plenty of people out there who are speaking truth but have no love that goes along with it. Signs of immaturity, okay? That says speaking the truth in love. And it says that whenever we're doing that, in verse number 16, this is where we left off last week. Verse number 16, it says that Christ fits the whole body together. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So that was rather wordy. Paul had a great vocabulary, okay? Paul was a smart guy. But basically what he's saying there is whenever every man is maturing in Christ, being relying on the grace of God, looking to the example of Christ, and following the plan, the purpose that God has for him, then Christ puts all of that together, puts each person in their place, doing their job, their position, all around this world, in his church, in his body, and he performs that which is pleasing to him. His will gets accomplished. And so we can strain and stress and worry and become anxious about thinking that it relies upon us, as if we have to make sure that all of these things get accomplished and somehow that we have to attempt to turn the world upside down from here. And we're going to get very wore out by that. We're going to become very overwhelmed by that, when in reality what Christ is telling us is if we stay in our lane, rely on His Spirit, and just strive to serve Him and follow Him and do what He would have us to do, He'll see that it all works together and comes together to work out His ultimate plan and purpose in this world. Okay? I don't have to coordinate the global efforts of the world. God does that. I just have to worry about myself and my task that God has given me and rely upon His Spirit to do what He's called me to do in the place that He's called me to do it, in the way that He's called me to do it, and just follow Him and imitate Him and be what He would have me to be right here. And if every Christian around the world was doing that, then it tells us here at the end of verse number 16 that it would make increase of the body. I believe that spiritually and also numerically. How does the gospel go out? How does more people get saved? By each person being in their place and doing what God has called them to do, right? God coordinates the efforts. The church grows in number and in spirit. And it says, unto the edifying of itself in love. That's the body of Christ, that they also grow together. Okay? And the opposite of that is what we've seen earlier, is whenever we're all worried about ourselves, or not worried about ourselves, whenever we're all worried about each other, whenever we're concerned with everybody else's business and trying to manage and micromanage and judge and compare and all these different things amongst each other and trying to tell everybody else how to do what God's called them to do. And whenever we do that, nothing gets accomplished. We try to make ourselves a lot bigger and make God a lot smaller, don't we? But we find in this first half of chapter number 4, well, in the first half of the book of Ephesians, is a huge reminder to us that we're relying upon God for everything. So in chapter 4, when we get to the practical area of it, we're still relying upon God for everything. So he says, you have a choice. I beseech you, therefore. Okay? He says, I'm asking you, make the choice to live in agreement with the call that you've been given. And that call is not for me to manage the entire world or to tell everybody else what to do. That call that I've been given has been simply to follow him. Even whenever Jesus was talking to his disciples, whenever he was calling his disciples, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, right? So if we follow him, he will make us. And essentially that's what Paul is telling us here. If we're following him, he is going to make us effective. He's going to put us in the place that he has for us. He's going to cause us to be effective and efficient in doing what he would have us to. So that brings us to verse number 17. And let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 17. I know it's a fairly long introduction there. But verse 17 says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to this deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So, I went ahead and read the rest of the chapter there, but it all goes together in this fairly simple idea. Give me just a second here, I've lost my connection. No idea why. Okay, anyway, so back to our passage here. What we've seen in this, we've looked at the unity of the church, we've looked at the gifts in the church, and the growth of the church to maturity. Now we're going to see that the body, the church, is made up of individual believers. Okay, well, I forget that. The church is made up of individual believers, and as I walk through verse number 16, Jesus is the head. He's coordinating the efforts of the individual parts or the individual members of the body. And so now we're getting into personal and practical application in this last half of Ephesians chapter number 4. Let me see here. Okay, so we're safe, we're securing Christ by his merit, not our own. We've been forgiven by him, and now we're destined for heaven. We're loved by God, and out of that flows the desire to walk in agreement with that position and the possession that we have. We looked at that already in chapter 4, verse 1. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. And so if we're going to be walking worthy of that vocation, we're going to be walking with many others who have the same calling to that body. Okay? So I'm walking according to the vocation that I've been called, and Jacques to the vocation he's been called, but we're all walking in the same direction because we're all following Christ. Okay? And so Out of that one body, God supplies the grace that's needed, the gifts that's needed to grow the body and every member into maturity. But unlike a natural body that doesn't really have a whole lot of option to cooperate, we have a choice whether or not we grow and whether or not we cooperate. Okay? And so we have talked many times, even on this past Sunday with faith and different things, about the choice that we have. Okay? Every man has a choice. Salvation was a choice. God has presented it to every man that Christ died on the cross for every man. He's willing to save whosoever will, but it's a choice that we're presented with. And it starts whenever the Lord deals in our heart. We realize we are a sinner and we can't save ourselves, that there is nothing that we can do about it, and we need to cry out to God for his salvation that he's offered. Basically, it comes to the place, I know I'm a sinner, I know I can't save myself, and so I turn my eyes to the Lord and I say, Lord, I can't save me, I'm a sinner, please forgive me. Okay? We begin walking with the Lord then. Our sins are forgiven, our soul is saved, our eternity is sure, my hope is in heaven, that is my home whenever I die, okay? But it all starts with me trusting in him to forgive my sins and to save my soul. Okay, that's the beginning point. But anyway, from that point onward, we are learning to grow and to walk in Christ and to take that new identity and put some flesh and bones on it, if you will, to make it actually who we are according to God, our position in Christ, make our life agree with it, as we've been talking about. So the rest of Ephesians is going to be putting forth practical examples and instructions on how to live in light of this new position that we have at salvation. And so in verses 17 through 19 that I read there just a moment ago, he tells them, This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. This idea of walking, it's not talking about physical exercise. It's not talking about actually one foot in front of the other, but whenever it talks about how you walk, it's how you're living. So he says, I don't want you to walk like other Gentiles walk. And so as he's writing this, he is challenging them to a new perspective, a new way of looking at things. And so he says, don't live like the world lives. And it says that they walk in vanity of their mind. And if you're familiar with this word vanity, vanity means worthless. Something that is vain is something that is worthless, right? You go back into the Old Testament, you go back into Ecclesiastes. It was written by King Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, but he lived rather foolishly. And we've talked about how awful it is to be so wise, but to live so foolishly. But anyway, as he wrote Ecclesiastes, he had been the wealthiest man, the wisest man. He had access to everything that this world had to offer. And he says, I'm going to give my life to the pursuit of happiness. I'm going to give my life to the pursuit of basically the purpose of life. And so he gave his life to wealth, to women. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. He partied hard. He drank. He did all these different things to try to figure out where happiness was. And he came to the conclusion, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Y'all remember that? He says, all is vanity. He says, all the things that I've attempted, all the places that I've tried to find fulfillment are worthless, because he was seeking them as a carnal man. He was going about life in the world's way. And this is what Paul is saying here, is that the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. They walk after worthless pursuits. The things that they are seeking after will never fulfill them. It will never bring them happiness. It will never, at the end, fulfill their purpose that God has for them. Because God created all things, and by him do all things consist. And he has created all this world for a purpose. And if we are using our lives for anything besides the purpose that God has for us, we are wasting our lives. It is vanity. It's worthless. And so anyway, he says this is the way that the Gentiles are walking, in the vanity of their minds, after all these worthless pursuits. And he tells why their pursuits are worthless, why their minds' pursuits are in vain. It says, having the understanding darkened. They're in the dark, right? They don't understand. They don't have the knowledge of God. the purpose that he has for them, what he has them created to do, they're blinded to it. They're in the dark. And so he says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, and so they are spiritually dead. They are alienated. They are kept away from the life that God has for them. Why? It says, through the ignorance that is in them. And we find also in Scripture, it is a willful ignorance that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, right? And that God is not hiding. He's not unwilling to be found. He's not playing hide and seek with this world. He wants to save whosoever will. Bible says that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? So if anyone is ignorant of God, if they're ignorant of his salvation, they are ignorant because they want to be. It's willful ignorance. Have you ever dealt with someone who is willfully ignorant? That you just could not tell them otherwise? You could not instruct them? You couldn't get it through their head? They would not listen? And so Paul says that they are blinded. They have no understanding. They are separated from spiritual life. They are dead in their trespasses and sins through their ignorance. God says, here I am. I want to be your Savior. I've created you for this relationship with me. And the world is saying, I don't know where God's at. I've not seen him anywhere. Right? And it says, because of the ignorance, or through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. The blindness of their heart. And there are plenty of scoffers and mockers in the world today that claim that there isn't a God, that they can't see him working anywhere. And whenever they scoff and mock at God, we find that they have a blindness. They're blind in their heart. They refuse to see. There's a saying that there is none so blind as those who refuse to see. Right? And that's the truth of the matter, is that people are choosing blindness. And I believe one of the reasons why they're choosing blindness, why they are choosing ignorance, is because they do not want to deal with a holy God. They don't want to come face to face with their own sin. In their pride, in their arrogance, for them to admit that there is a God, for them to seek a Savior, means that they have to admit that they are a sinner. They have to admit that they're not the ones who are ultimately in charge of their lives. They have to admit that this world is not about them. And in the current humanistic worldview that we have, where everything's about me and I'm my ultimate God and everything is for my pleasure and for my desires and to fulfill me, for the world to turn from that and say there is a holy God. He does have a perfect and a right way. He does have every right to say what is right and what is wrong. He does have every right to determine the direction of my life. For them to say that is repugnant to them. They don't want anything to do with that God, because then they are accountable. Right? And no one wants to be accountable. Anytime someone messes up, anytime someone breaks the law, what is the first thing that they do? Look for someone to blame or make excuses. They're interconnected, right? It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden whenever God looked on Adam and Adam said it was Eve and Eve said it was a serpent. Casting blame, looking for a scapegoat. What was it? Yeah, and the one they actually did, they said it was God's fault. The woman that thou gavest me, right? And that's dangerous in itself. And so anyway, it says they have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life, and that should sadden us. The lost world around us, they are alienated from the life that God has for them. Talking about eternal life here. They have, through their ignorance, through the blindness of their hearts, they have separated themselves from eternal life, refusing to turn to him as a Savior. Refusing to admit their sin, refusing to admit their need for a Savior, they continue stumbling forward in their darkness, in their ignorance. And then it tells us here in verse number 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And this idea of being past feeling, we could use the word apathy. They just don't care anymore. Okay? They just don't care. But the word that translated there into being past feeling is the same idea as, I don't know if you're familiar with leprosy. We talk about leprosy a decent amount in the Bible and different things. But the disease of leprosy, you always picture someone losing body parts, right? Their fingers start falling off, their arm, their flesh is... And in my mind, leprosy was always something that caused like a deterioration of the flesh and caused the flesh to rot off the bone. And I always thought that's why they were like losing appendages and stuff. But I researched it a little bit more and I read a little bit more about it. And come to find out what actually happens is that it first affects the nerves. People lose feeling, okay? They're past feeling. And so what happens with a leper is their nerves die out, they no longer can feel, and you don't realize how important the ability to feel is, but whenever they can no longer feel, they start harming themselves, okay? Because the ability to touch gives your brain familiar information, or very important information, doesn't it? And so the reason why lepers are missing appendages is because they no longer have feeling, and next thing you know, they have whacked their finger with something if there it went, okay? They have stumbled on something, they have stubbed their toe, and they broke it, and there it goes. And slowly and surely, the flesh does die out, but they start breaking pieces of their body off because they no longer can feel them. And this gives us a much more real sense of what he's talking about here, is that people have chosen to be ignorant of God. They have chosen to turn a blind eye toward him, and because of that, they are able to be saved. They are alienated from his eternal life. And so as a result, they no longer have that feeling. They are apathetic toward him. Their feelings have ceased, and they are doing it to their own destruction. They are harming themselves. Okay? And here they are giving themselves over to lasciviousness. That's just a sinful lifestyle. Just to live for pleasure. That's what lasciviousness is. And so they're living for pleasure. Isn't that not what the world does? If it feels good, do it. And so the world is seeking after pleasure. What's going to make me happy? What's going to cause me to feel good? Or what's going to dull the pain? And so lasciviousness. To work all uncleanness with greediness. And we look at that word greediness and we think of the miser. We think of Ebenezer Scrooge or someone like that. You know, pinching every penny and counting all of his coins and all of that. But the idea of greediness, that's selfishness, that's pridefulness, that is self-centeredness, right? And so whenever we think about the real definition of greediness and what he's getting after here, it is self-centeredness. It's all about me. And that's the world's mantra, isn't it? And so because it's all about me, I'm living uncleanness, or living in uncleanness and following after every pleasure, every joy, and living a life of vanity. Completely ignorant of a God that I've sinned against and separated myself from. Does that make sense? And where did we start with all of this? He says, don't walk like they do. You are a child of God. You've been bought with a price. You are redeemed by him. You are going to spend forever with him. So why would you want to live like the world with no purpose? To live a life of vanity. You see how Paul is going at this a complete different angle than what religion typically does? Religion tries to guilt you into it. Religion tries to pigeonhole you and make you live this way. And Paul says, you are a child of God. You have eternal life. You are accepted by him. Why would you want to live the destructive and sinful lifestyle of the world that has no purpose, that has no lasting impact? Why would you choose that over the God that bought you? And so he's putting together a choice. He says, I'm begging you to walk like a child of God and not like the world. And so he says, the world walks in vanity, but you have a calling. There's a difference, right? The calling puts a purpose in there. Vanity means there is no purpose. So he says, God has a direction that he wants you to walk. The world follows their carnal fleshly desires to their own destruction. And so that brings us down to verse number 20. He says, but ye have not so learned Christ. That all-important word, but, at the beginning of that, means we're changing directions, doesn't it? This is the way the world walks, but ye have not so learned Christ. So anyone who has heard the gospel, anyone who has trusted in Christ as their Savior, they have trusted in a Christ, they have trusted in a Jesus who so loved the world, right? Trusted in a Jesus who went to prepare a place for them. Trusted in a Jesus that was worth following. And he says, to live that life, that's not what you have learned. That's not in agreement with the Christ that you've learned about. So he says, I want you to walk worthy of the vocation that you have been called. And he says, the way the world's walking, that's not it. So verse number 21, it says, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now remember, he's talking to Gentiles. He's talking to people that were far removed from Jerusalem. But he says, ye have heard him. Right? Were they there whenever Jesus was on the earth? Were they there whenever Jesus was going about and feeding the multitudes? Is that when they, what he's talking about, that they heard him? No. Jesus says, my sheep know me, they hear my voice, right? He says, if any man will come in and sup with me and I with him, there is a relationship that the believer has with his Savior. And so Paul is talking to these people who have not seen Christ in the flesh. They weren't there whenever he taught the Sermon on the Mount, but he has taught them. They have heard him. And this is that very intimate relationship the believer has with Christ. Okay? This is why we talk about the priesthood of the believer. We talk about individual soul liberty, because we find here in verse 22, or in verse number 21, that not just those ones back then, but the believers today as well, still hear him and are still taught by him. Through his Spirit that indwells us, he leads us, he guides us, he directs us, right? And so he says, the way that the world walks, the way that the Gentiles are walking, is not in accordance with the way that Jesus is showing you as believers in your heart that you should be walking. We can go back to Romans into chapter 6 and 7, and we find the battle that takes place in the heart of the believers. That's a famous passage, I quote it quite often, where Paul says, the good that I would, I do not, but that I would not, that I do, O wretched man that I am, right? So Paul says, I don't always walk in agreement with who I am. And so this is laying the groundwork for what we're looking at in the rest of this chapter here. He says, you have heard him, you've been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So he says, we have an old man, a sinful nature, and he says here that we put it off. That means we have a choice, right? He says that you put off the old man. If you're going to put off something, it requires something of you, doesn't it? So for a believer, they have a choice whether they serve the old man, or we're going to find here in verse number 24, the new man. Each day we're making decisions of which one we are putting on. Just like we put on a garment each day. Right before I left the house this evening, I said, it's been warm, it's been sunny, I'm going to be stubborn, I'm not wearing a coat. I went outside, I put Melody in the car, I said, I'm going to go back and get my coat. Okay? I chose to put on my coat, right? Each day I get up, I choose what I'm going to wear. I choose clothing out to put on, right? And each day of our life, we are choosing which man we're allowing in the driver's seat. To put more of a modern spin on this, okay? Who we're allowing to be at the controls. And so he says, that you put off concerning the former conversation. That idea of conversation is your manner of life, the way you used to live. He says, I want you to put off that former conversation. I want you to put off the way you used to live in agreement with the world, in agreement with the Gentiles, walking after their vain lifestyles and their vain pursuits. I want you to put that off. And it says that old man is corrupt He's not just dead. He's rotting and decaying and nasty and awful. Okay, that's what that word corrupt means. You ever smell someone's breath and said, oh, that's corrupt? Smell like something died in there, right? Sorry, that might be a little bit gross, but something corrupt, something rotten, it's awful. You don't want to be around it, right? That's the old man. He's vile. Why? Because of the deceitful lusts. All of the things that this flesh lusts after, it deceives us. Our lusts, our flesh, says, that would be great. This is going to be rewarding. This is going to be pleasurable. And instead, it brings death and destruction on us. Sin makes all kinds of promises it can't keep. It promises pleasure and brings pain. It promises life and brings death. And the old man, with all of its deceitful lusts, has reaped death and destruction. Right? And so he says, put that off. You've seen the direction it goes. You've seen where it leads. You see how the rest of the world is going in their vain pursuits and everything. That's what that old man is after. And so you need to choose to leave him in the closet. You need to choose to not allow him in the driver's seat. Okay? And verse 23 tells us the result of this, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, this isn't something that we are doing. This is something that's being done to us, right? We're being acted upon. Whenever we choose to not let the old man in the driver's seat, then the Holy Spirit can work in our minds and rewire our faulty thinking and our messed up minds that are corrupted by sin and by wickedness and all of the bad programming we've had throughout our entire lives, right? But as long as we're continuing to put on the old man, as long as we're continuing to follow him, we are continuing to reinforce the bad programming that's in there. And it's going to keep going as long as we continue falling in the ditch with the same rut. Okay? But whenever we choose, instead of putting on the old man, when we choose to put on the new man, the Holy Spirit begins rewriting, begins reworking in our hearts, begins giving us new desires, new tastes, new ambitions. Right? And we are renewed in the spirit of our mind. That brings us down to verse number 24. And that you put on the new man. Once again, that's a decision that you make. You put off the old man. You put on the new man. Which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now the new man, notice what he's made out of and who he's made by. He's made by God. And he's created righteous and holy. On the day that you were born again, if you're born again in here today, if you are saved today, God imputed unto you, he put onto your account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay? He gave you a new heart. He gave you a new man. He quickened your spirit. Right? That's one reason why we say it's born again. You have a new man, new man living in you, right? And he is righteous and he is holy. But he's still fighting with that old flesh. That we live in. He's still fighting for the driver's seat with that old man. Does that make sense? And this goes back to what I said in Romans chapter 7, that Paul says, I keep messing up, I keep doing the things that I don't want to do, that I know I shouldn't be doing, and I don't do the things that I want to do that I should be doing. And how does he end that chapter? He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who is able to deliver me from this body of death? Right? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Right? Remember that passage? And so what he is telling us here is that we have an old man, we have a new man. God has given us the grace that we need to deal with this, to make these decisions. And as we are choosing the new man instead of the old man, as we are choosing to live godly instead of worldly, that Christ, that his Holy Spirit is rewriting our programming in our mind. He is renewing our mind, Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2, that he is transforming us through the renewing of our minds, right? But notice that this is a process. And so what we find that happens is as the Lord works in our hearts and our minds, he will bring to our hearts and our minds the things that he desires to bring us past. It's not that the moment that we get saved, he just dumps it all on us and says, this is all the improvements you need to make. Can you imagine if it was that way? Every sinful behavior, every little vice, every wrong thought or wrong pattern. If on the day that you got saved, he just dumped it all and says, I expect you to change all of this. Boy, that would stink, wouldn't it? But instead, what we're going to see down through here, Paul brings out some simple examples of this idea of putting off and putting on. Simple, practical things that we can do. Obviously, there are things that we know that aren't right. Okay? And he gives some of the obvious ones here. We're going to see that in a minute. But this idea of the renewing of our mind, we put off one thing, put on another. He rewrites it. He renews our mind. He transforms us. And we move on to the next one. And the next one. Another step closer home. Another step closer to Christ. Another step growing in our maturity, in our righteousness, in our holiness. Another step transformed into his image. One at a time as we go through this walk with God. Does that make sense? And so this is what he's encouraging them in doing. He says, you have a choice to make. Live in agreement with the calling wherewith you are called. God has given you his grace to enable you to do it. He has given you teachers and pastors, instructors to help you to grow and to help you to know the truth. He's given you his Holy Spirit living in you. He is speaking to you. He is guiding you. He is teaching you. He is renewing you. And so he says, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying. First example, this is a simple one, right? He said, okay, if you got a problem with lying, quit lying. No one's going to disagree with that one, right? We know that lying's a problem, right? So he says, if you're lying, quit lying. That's putting off the old man. Does that make sense? If you're a liar and you put off lying, you've put off the old man. But he doesn't stop there. But he says, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Put on the new man. Very practical, isn't it? So how do I put off the old man? Stop lying. How do I put on the new man? Tell the truth. Is that simple enough? Okay? And he even gives a reason at the end of this. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are all members one of another. Because of our relationship in God, for those who are born again, our relationship with God, I should love Jacques enough to where I'm not going to lie to him anymore. Right? Because he is my brother in Christ. Why would I want to be dishonest with him? Now, it also goes out further to the lost as well. It's not like, okay, be honest with the saved people. You can lie to the lost ones. No, that's not what I'm saying. But anyway, so to put off the old man, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Put on the new man. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. So there you go. The Bible tells you to be angry. Get that? But it says and sin not. There is a type of righteous anger. Honestly, if you never get angry, you have problems. Because there are things in this world that should make you angry. Anger is there for a reason. But here's what it gets down to. He doesn't say don't be angry. But he says be angry and sin not. You need to be in control of your anger. You need to be in control of your emotions. And that is something that is brought on by the Holy Spirit. That's something that is enabled by the Holy Spirit, okay? So he says, okay, whenever you're angry, you're in control over what you do about that anger. Anyone want a good example? Okay? One that's in the news everywhere this week. Anyone know what I'm going to say? Anyone see the news about Will Smith?
Oh, yeah.
Everybody seen that? He was angry. And he skipped the last part of that, didn't he? Someone talks about my wife, I'm going to be angry. But it doesn't mean that I can walk up on national television and slap him across the face. Right? So be angry and sin not. So you can control the results of your anger. And you can also control the length of your anger. It says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Why is that? If we don't control the results and the length of our anger, it is a poison that gets inside of us and works bitterness. Right? Mm-hmm. Okay. So, to bring up something to clarify there, I didn't say that you don't act at all, but you don't act in sin. You have to be in control of your anger. Whenever Jesus was in the temple and he was overthrowing the tables, was the anger controlling him or was he in control of his anger? He was in control of his anger. He didn't lose control, did he? He wasn't going about hurting people, harming people, but he was making a point. The temple was being defiled and it being God's house and him being God, he had every right to clean his house, didn't he? And so one of the reasons that that is very important as we see that, Jesus is basically laying down his authority in the temple. He isn't a priest. He isn't one of the religious leaders. He's God. And so he has a right of what's going on in the temple. He has a right to clean the place. And so he gets angry. He throws them out. Okay? If somebody comes to my house and invades my territory, I'm going to run them off. And I'll probably do it in anger. But I have the right to, right? But do I have the right to shoot them? Do I have the right to inflict unnecessary harm and pain and maliciousness upon them? No. But I have the right to defend my property, my family, right? And so there is a right way of acting upon your anger, but I do believe you need to be in control of your anger and of your emotions. Don't let them be in control of you, because whenever your emotions control you, you end up in a bad spot. If it's anger and it's in control of you, you end up hurting someone or killing someone, right? Or ruining your testimony by saying things that you ought not to. So whenever your anger is in control of you, that's what happens. But other emotions do it as well. I'm not going to go into all of that. But anyway, because I just don't have any good examples at the moment. But anyway, so he says, be angry and sin not. That's putting off the flesh. The flesh is not going to be in charge. My emotions are not going to control me. My anger is not going to control me. I'm going to be in control of what I do while I'm angry, and I'm not going to allow my anger to lead me to sin. Okay? I won't get angry, but I'm going to be in control of myself whenever I do it. And I'm not going to let it consume me so that it stays upon me. And that's the idea of letting not the sun go down upon your wrath. I've heard heard people use that in like couples therapy and talking about marriage and different things. And if my wife and I ever have a fight, we're not going to go to sleep until it's worked out. Honestly, that's not what that's talking about when it says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Sometimes whenever couples have a disagreement, the best thing they can do is go to bed and wake up the next morning and discuss it with a clear head. Okay? Does that make sense? But the idea behind this is whenever you're allowing the wrath, the anger to consume you, you're stewing up on it, you're allowing it to spill over into the next day, in the next day, in the next day, and it is in control of you. And it causes bitterness, it causes hatred, it causes malice and rage and all these other things. And so this idea of putting off and putting on, I want to be angry, but I'm not going to let it be in control over me. I'm going to control my reactions, and I'm going to control how long it stays. Okay? Because anger has a purpose, but it also has a shelf life. Okay? Anger has a purpose, but it is one of those visitors that wears its welcome out in a hurry. Okay? So don't let it stay for long. And so anyway, 27, and I don't believe that there's any coincidence that this is placed where it is. It says, neither give place to the devil. Okay? So it says, let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Because what happens whenever you allow that wrath to stay, when you allow that anger to stay and ferment and grow, it gives an entrance to Satan into your life, doesn't it? We give him a doorway which he can walk right into our lives and wreak havoc. Whenever I read this, I kind of think of the idea where it says, give not place to the devil. I think about a rock climber that all he needs is just a crack, a crevice, a little knob, something sticking out, just enough to get a hold of. And he can keep climbing, right? whenever we are not in control of ourselves, whenever we allow anger to take over, whenever we continue in sin, that gives him something that he can get into, a hole that he can get into in our lives. Okay. Another idea of it is a small leak. All it takes is just a crack. If anyone's ever had a basement, they're not common here, but if you had a basement, all you need is just a small leak, and next thing you know, you've got an indoor swimming pool. Right? If you give place to Satan, he will move in and make himself at home. All it takes is just a toehold, just a little tiny bit. And so neither give place to the devil. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Okay, no arguments there, right? Putting off the old man, quit stealing. But rather let him labor, working with his own hands a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. We steal out of greed. We give out of generosity, right? So he says, the old man was greedy. The new man, generous. See how they're opposites? And so he gives us a principle to work with, and I believe this is a very important principle we put in life, this idea of putting off and putting on. If we're dealing with a sin in our life and God brings something to our attention and we realize, hey, this is something that needs to be dealt with, you put it off and find something else to put in its place. Because oftentimes if we don't put something else in its place, we have a void. Whenever we have that void, we have a vacuum, something will come in to fill it. And oftentimes it'll be worse than what it replaces. Okay? And so anyway, you put off the sin, replace it with something else. By the way, it says working with his hands, that which is good. We don't like labor, we don't like work, but God says it's good. Okay? There's an old saying that idle minds are the devil's workshop. Idle hands as well. We keep our minds busy, we keep our hands busy, it keeps us out of trouble in a lot of places, doesn't it? But anyway, that's just a side note. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. So we're controlling the things that we say now, right? Control our actions, our lusts, our emotions, all these different things. It says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Once again, we've got that word corrupt. So that's something that's defiled, is nasty, is deteriorating, is decaying, right? So it is rotting, it's putrid, it's awful communication. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So if you got problems with lying, if you got problems with gossiping, if you got problems with saying things that tear people down, that hurt people, that cause problems, that is destructive, put that aside. Put it off. And in its place, put on things that are good for edifying. Do away with that which was destructive, and put on something that's constructive. Do away with that tore down, and put on that which builds up. Because we have abilities with our mouth, with our words, to do many things. And our mouths can be very destructive. The Bible in one place says that the tongue is a little member that kindles a great fire. It talks about it being flames of hell. That's pretty rough, isn't it? But we can also speak the truth in love, can't we? The same tongue that tears someone down can also tell them about Christ. The same tongue that can break a heart can also help to heal a heart. And we have a choice how we use our tongue, what words we're going to use. And so he says, don't let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Be in control of your words. Be in control of your emotions. Be in control of your actions. Right? And so the idea of the communication, it edifies and it ministers grace to the hearers. We talked about that grace being an enablement, right? We are, through our words, edifying, lifting up, and giving an enablement. We are enabling others to do more. We're enabling them. We're making them grow, right? Rather than poisoning them and killing them. Okay, so real quick here, the last couple of verses will be done. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. This idea of grieving, it means to cause hurt or to cause pain. And as I was reading on this today, and I came across where a guy had written, and this was very very eye-opening to me. You can't have grief without love. Okay? You can't have grief without love. You don't grieve for something you don't love. You don't grieve for someone you don't love. Love is necessary for grief. Okay? Does that make sense? And so this idea of grieving the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit indwells you. He loves you. He desires to see your well-being. He desires to see your health and your flourishing. He desires to rewire those wrong thought patterns and those wrong desires. He desires to see you live up to that place that God has for you. That's what he desires, and he loves you. And every time that we live for this flesh, every time that we choose to put on the old man, every time we allow bitterness to reign and hatred to have its way, every time we choose to speak corrupt words, every time that we are following after the old man, the Holy Spirit is grieved. And this isn't to guilt us or to shame us, but the idea here is just like a parent who watches a wayward son or wayward child. They are grieved because of the love that they have for them. And this shows God's relationship with us is how much he loves us and desires to see us healthy and growing and walking on the right path. And whenever we don't, we grieve his spirit because of the love that he has for us. Okay? And so, it says that we are sealed by that Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. He is stuck with us. Right? The day that we got saved, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and he seals us, he is with us until the day that we see glory. And so every step of the way, he is celebrating our successes and he is mourning our failures. That's the Holy Spirit that indwells us. That's God with me. Okay? And so verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, that idea of clamor, that's just complaining. Okay? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Okay? Malice is just evilness, wickedness. He says, put it away from you. And then verse 32 is your idea of putting on. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. So you put away all these wicked things and instead put on kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. And then he puts on a condition on here, not necessarily condition, but more of a reason behind it. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We're tempted to hold grudges, to be angry, to be bitter, to be resentful, right? And then we look and see, man, I have really messed up a lot. I've sinned a bunch. God still puts up with me. He hasn't struck me dead yet. I've sinned against him so many times, and yet he's patient and loving and kind. He's still working through me and working on me. He has forgiven me of so much, and I don't deserve it. And so if God can forgive me, then I can forgive my neighbor down the road, my cousin, my parent, my in-law, or my employer, or whoever in the world has wronged me. If God can forgive me after sinning against him, I can forgive others, can't I? And so it puts it all in perspective and it brings it all back to Christ, right? So just a very, very short review here. We'll be done. He says, because of all that God's done for us, we walk in agreement with the calling that he's given us. We live for him because of who he is, because of what he's done for us, right? And so we have a choice to make. We have a choice to make as we walk in this life. And so we need to choose not to live according to the way that the world lives, but instead choose to live in agreement with the way that Christ lived. We read, we study about him, we see how he lived while he was on this earth. We need to follow his pattern and example, not that of the world. We put off our old way of doing things, our old practices, and we put on the new man. We put off the sinful practices, and we bring on the God-honoring practices. And it is a choice that we make, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And as we make those choices, God transforms us. By the way, you're going to mess up repeatedly. You're going to have days that you're walking a lot more with the old man than with the new man. And the Bible tells us that whenever we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Whenever we sin, we confess our sins. He forgives us. He cleanses us of our sins. Right? And this is the Christian walk. This is how we live. This is how he transforms us. This is how he renews us. Another way that it's put in Romans chapter 6 is, I believe it's Romans chapter 6, is that we yield to him. We let him have his way. Yield not to the world. Yield not to the flesh. We don't let it have its way. We let him have his way. And as we do that, he renews us. He transforms us. And we'll look back 5 years down the road and we'll see that we've made progress. 10 years down the road, we've made more progress. 15 years down the road, we've made more progress. You're not going to go to bed one night and wake up the next day and be just like Jesus. It's not going to happen that way. But choosing day by day to put off the old man and put on the new enables the Holy Spirit to do a work inside of you and to transform you and to change you from the inside out. You just choose to cooperate. Okay? So does anyone have any questions or comments this evening? Nothing whatsoever? Okay. Well, thank you for your time and your attention. We'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll call it quits for tonight. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And Lord, we do thank you for this time and your word. And I pray, Lord, that the things that's been said have been helpful, have been clear, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that they would just would minister grace unto the hearers, Lord. I pray, ask you that you would help us, Lord, that we would make these decisions, Lord, to live intentionally as Christians, Lord, to live for you, Lord. We realize, Lord, that if we follow after this flesh, if we allow the old man to be in the driver's seat, that he's going to lead us to pain and suffering and destruction, Lord. Help us, Lord, to intentionally, Lord, to follow you, to yield to you, to put on the new man. And Lord, I pray if there's one here tonight that don't know you as their Savior, Lord, if they've never been born again, if they've never trusted in you to forgive their sins and save their souls, I pray, Lord, that tonight would be the night that they would call upon you, Lord, that they would begin this new life with you, Lord. And Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do and all you want to do. And all the things I pray in Jesus' name, amen.